Well, another good morning to you. Now, I have up here six photos, six people, famous faces. I wonder if we can name them. Feel free, shout out. Who do you see? Anne Frank, thank you. Princess Diana. Yes, Gandhi. Michelle Obama. Guesses? Up the top, Elie Wiesel. And then in the middle, got to say this right, Paramahansa Yogananda, maybe not known to you. But each of these famous faces are in the top for biographies or autobiographies sold in English language. There may also be many more in other languages that I didn't have access to. But you might know Anne Frank or Elie Wiesel writing memoirs of their experience in the Holocaust. Princess Diana's was a biography someone wrote about her. And Yogananda wrote a book called The Autobiography of a Yogi, and it actually was in like 1946, but it was handed out at Steve Jobs' funeral at his request to all those who attended. Biographies and autobiographies are written not just with every piece of information about the person's life, but with a purpose. We read in order to never repeat the atrocities of the Holocaust, for example, or to find our empathy for the people's princess, to be inspired as a female leader, as an African American, to see what is possible with Michelle Obama. And of course, both political and spiritual teachings in the other biographies there. We are coming today to a biography of Jesus written by John. John was a disciple of Jesus, but just like these biographies and autobiographies, he had a purpose in writing. He did not include absolutely everything that Jesus ever did or said, but he chose carefully and structured carefully for a purpose. And I'm going to ask if you guys can get me back into ProPresenter. Thank you. If you're watching online, the audio is quite poor today. We're aware of that, and we're actually recording in a different means, so the audio of good quality will be up on the website soon. Nope, if you can go back into the sermon for me, that would be great. There we are. Perfect. So John was writing a biography of Jesus which had a purpose, and the purpose was this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A dual purpose for his biography, the way he has chosen and structured the material that he is reporting about Jesus, is so that we will know who Jesus is, and in believing in him, we will have the life that Jesus intended. You can't go out of it. You'll just have to stay in there. Thank you so much. They're just trying to do too many things at once, which I understand. So John has structured his gospel with this idea of the signs that will point us to Jesus as the Messiah so that we will have eternal life. And he uses this word, semeia, to talk about his Jesus' miracles in a different way than the other gospel writers record miracles. They often talk about them as works of power, dunamis, but John calls them signs. And he structured his gospel so that these signs are particularly in chapters 2 to 12. And scholars often break up the book of John and say it has a prologue that in the beginning was the word, really big cosmic ideas, a testimonium from John the Baptist. You know, you're like, why is there was a man called John and he said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Where does he come in? He's giving testimony. And then in chapter 2 to chapter 12, the book of signs, seven miraculous signs with a purpose. And then from 13 onwards, we move to the cross. So chapter 13, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And then we see the explanation in 20 of what the book's about, and then the resurrection in 21. So in the book of signs, we see what we're looking at over these next weeks of Lent. And they start here at the wedding of Cana, and they end with the raising of Lazarus. We're going to look at that on Easter Sunday. And in each of these and around these, this language of sign is used. And today, at the wedding of Cana, we see that the author says what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Have you ever had someone say to you, well, if only God would give me a sign, I'd believe? I was sharing, I remember when I was working at the school and I was just saying, oh, you know, God had kind of revealed this particular verse to me and I'd had this experience. And the staff member I was sharing with said, well, that's right. If I'd had those experiences, if God had shown me a sign like that, then it would be so much easier to believe. And maybe you've said things like that. If only this thing had gone well, if only that person had been blessed, then it would be easy to believe. The most tragic story that I experienced in that regard was when I was at a wedding. And I was conducting the wedding. It was outside. It was in Warrandyte. It was a really special occasion. And I was chatting to the various guests. And someone said, I don't believe in God. And I don't believe in God because when I was seven, I earnestly asked God to show himself to me, to reveal himself to me, to give me a sign, and he didn't. And so from that time on, I knew there was no God. And I was really moved, and as you can see, it's stuck with me for this long, because, well, a seven-year-old, you feel like, Lord, that was coming from a place of authentic faith, wanting to know. But John, the gospel writer, would say, we do seek signs, all of us. But here, this is the sign you've been looking for. No one actually is left in the dark. This is the sign you've been looking for. So we're here at another wedding. And it is the third day, John says, and a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they've no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother ignored him, said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That wasn't in the scriptures. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Well, let's pause there and explore what's going on. It's a wedding, and it's a very joyful occasion. Probably a people well known to Jesus' family. Cana was only about 10 miles from Nazareth. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, where he came from. And so if he and his mother and his disciples get an invite, they're known. I mean, most people did around the place, kind of. They were big events, but they're known. And his mum especially. I don't know about your mum or you, but this sounds like the mum who goes straight to the kitchen at the party and just sort of hangs around the kitchen. What is there to do? Okay, and she finds out they've run out of wine. Now, at my wedding, I actually did not have any wine. I think I've told you this before, believing myself to be holier than Jesus. We did not have any wine at our wedding. We were also vegetarians at the time. So you can people just had a great time. They really just weren't looking at their watches at all. Anyway, in this, and at all weddings, let's be honest, but at this wedding, to run out of wine was not just a disappointment, we've got to quickly get to the pub before it closes, but this was an embarrassment, a disgrace, and actually potentially a moment of shame and offense. So, you know, maybe you're just disorganized. I don't know, maybe Jesus brought all these disciples and they hadn't expected that they would come. They'd run out. But for a host in that day and age to not have what it took to really make a great feast for their guests, it reflected very poorly on the host and on the bride and bridegroom's family, but also it said something, it implied something about their view of their guests. Well, like me and Phil, we don't really want to make sure you have a hugely festive time, or we hold you in some sort of contempt that we won't provide you with everything that it takes to have a great feast. And so Jesus' mother, not meddling, actually deeply concerned for these friends that they're in a position where something's going to go wrong, comes to her son. And she knows all she has to say is, "This is the situation." She didn't actually say, "Make some, turn those things over there." She just came with the need. Now, Jesus' reply is difficult for us because if I called my mother woman, it would not go well for me. And it isn't as harsh in the original, but it's still formal and it's still a little distant. It's a little bit like how in the South in America people would call their parents sir and ma'am, like, you know, yes sir to their dad. It's a little bit like that, but it also has a formality. And he says these words, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." We're going to talk about that in a minute, but it's a strange response. But his mother, knowing his heart, just continues to say, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, at a Jewish feast, any or all, there's provision for ceremonial washing. It's not a washing of the whole body, it's a washing of the hands before you eat. And you would even today, observant Jewish people, I've been to a Jewish wedding and they had, literally had, big water jars. It was at like the Pullman in Albert Park, but they'd brought them in. This was the thing. And those that were observant could come and wash their hands ceremonially or ritually three times, because the teaching was that your hands may have come in contact not with germs but with impure, unholy things. Things that if you were then going to go and eat your meal may make you break the holiness code, the laws around food, etc., in the Old Testament. So you would wash once, and then to make sure that any of the impure water that was still on your hands, that had touched the impurities that were on your hands, was gone, you'd wash a second time. And then just to be sure, you'd round it out for number three. And so this is the situation here. And they would continually be topped up throughout, because this wasn't just one wedding meal. This would have had a number of wedding meals. So Jesus said, fill the jars with water, normal thing to do. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. I want to pause here and ask the question, is this about Jesus making a good party? Well, it certainly seems so, and I'm sure that our guests at the Curlis Gibson wedding 22 years ago would have wished that we had had Jesus there to make a good party. I remember when I started at Ivanhoe Girls, and I knew that this message of Jesus making a good party would resonate with the staff on my first day. And so I taught about John chapter 2. And I just launched straight in and said, Jesus loved a party. Now, this, you know, they couldn't believe it. The organizer of the social committee was so excited, came down for her announcements later on in the staff day and said, Jesus loved a party and we loved a party. Here we have Buddy Jesus. Buddy Jesus is from a movie sort of my vintage called Dogma. And it's a kind of black comedy, if you like, and he was part of, in this movie, the Catholic Church's attempt to rebrand itself, because they felt that the crucifix was too depressing, and so their new marketing strategy was Catholicism wow, and this was Buddy Jesus. Because this would be more attractive to people. People needed to know that Jesus could be their buddy, their friend. And so the question we need to ask is that what is being revealed here in John chapter 2? Do we stop at the point that Jesus makes the wine and say, boy, Jesus isn't what you thought he was. He loves a good party. Well, yes and no. Jesus isn't who you thought he was. Jesus did go. Jesus did ensure it was a great party. In fact, Jesus' detractors at various points across his ministry said, look at him, he's a drunkard and a glutton. He enjoyed parties and feasting and dinners so much. But we have more here. We have some interpretive keys to tell us that what John is doing is not just giving us Buddy Jesus. First of all, we have the time. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Up to this point, John has been giving us time markers, but they've all been the next day, the next day, the next day. And actually, if we added them all up, this wouldn't be the third day in his first sort of week of Jesus' ministry. It might be the third day in the Cana time. But I think, because he could have just said the next day, I think he wants us to know something when he says on the third day. Because the next time he talks about the third day is also in chapter 2. Jesus has gone into the temple and he has cleared it out. And they say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the temple he had spoken of was his body. In the same chapter, using the same language about signs, John tells us on the third day there was a wedding, and on the third day Jesus would rise again. Okay. Then there's Mary. Now, in John's gospel, Mary's only mentioned twice, here and at the foot of the cross. So there's something about the pattern and the material that John has chosen that tells us that if Mary is here now, maybe what is happening is telling us something about the cross. And we know that that is true because of Jesus' words about the hour. My hour has not yet come. Now, if you or I were saying this, we'd probably mean, I'm not ready to reveal myself yet, Mum. Or, I haven't got my powers up to their fullest amount, Mum. My hour has not yet come. But what Jesus means is not that. At the end of the book of signs, in John chapter 12, he tells us what he means by the hour. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The connection with the third day, with Mary, and now with the hour, is really clear. This is not about Buddy Jesus. Jesus is looking at the cross. Have you ever been to a party where you're actually thinking about something else the whole time? And you want to be in the mood. You want to be a great guest. But there's something weighing on you. Well, Jesus, in the midst of this amazing feast, knows the promise of God, but he knows his place in making that promise happen. See, the promise of God was that for the people of God, they would one day have all things restored and the experience of God's full blessing at the end of time would be like a great feast. And so Jesus is here thinking, oh, you're having wine, even good wine, food, even great food. But what your heart really needs, what your soul, spirit, mind, body really needs is the full restoration and promise and gift of God through the Messiah, bringing about God's salvation for the earth. And it's exactly as it was promised. Joel 3, where we see the promise in 2 for the giving of the Holy Spirit. After that, in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. This is the promise of God that Jesus, steeped in the Old Testament in the middle of a party, is seeing all around him in shadow. And then, of course, he knows what true salvation really means. In Isaiah 25, when the Messiah comes and brings God's salvation, this is what it looks like. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Verse 9 is basically John, author, his hope for those reading his biography, that you will believe in him, trust in him, and be glad in his salvation, have the life that he gives. But Jesus knows that the disgrace that he needs to deal with is not the disgrace of the host who's run out of wine, but the people's disgrace from all the earth, that they are impure, not for eating, but before a holy God. They are distant from their Creator. They are not living in the light and love of the one who made them. And even in the midst of a party, of course, their mortality and their sin remains. I was checking into this washing of the hands of the three times, and I was seeing whether it was still something that was done, trying to make sure that my memory of this wedding was right. And on Chabad website, which talks about sort of really observant Jewish practices today, they said, now, we can't offer sacrifices anymore. And we are all in a state of ritual impurity because for the Jewish people, the temple is gone. But we still do this washing because we are looking forward to when the Messiah comes and takes away that impurity, and may it be quick. Jesus is at a wedding feast, knowing that his mission is to take away the impurity of all peoples, the disgrace of all peoples, and to bring about this banquet with God, the greatest party, to be God's buddy with every abundance, not just a tiny little thing that we'll have with communion, but water jars full of the best wine, not cask stuff. Apparently, I don't know. Jesus knows that to do this, he will need to go to the cross. And so for us, as we see this first sign, we see our state needing so much more than a buddy at a party. But actually, not needing less than that, needing God Almighty, Creator of the universe, to be our friend at a party forever. And so we see that Jesus came so that that might be our life forever.